that we look at this morning in Colossians chapter 2. Where we read a different passage earlier, that was to help us to understand some of the things that we'll be speaking of as we look in the verses that carry on from where we got to this morning. So in Colossians chapter 2, this morning we looked at verses 6 through to 8, and then we're going to carry on now verses 9 through to 12. Well, just to set the scene, we'll read the verses through. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, we have a saying, don't we, that grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. We see that attitude around us. We see people who are going about their lives and they're always looking around, seeing what others are up to, and they're thinking, I wish I had that. Or I wish I was in that position, or I wish I had that job, or I wish something was about my life was different. Somebody else has it better than me. And we look around and we see people getting a little bit jealous and envious of that. And we're so used to seeing others having that kind of attitude that even as Christians we can fall into that temptation. We're not immune to it. And we can look around and see other Christians in other churches and think, oh, wouldn't it be nice to be in that church, bigger church, or more opportunities, or greater, more people of your own age or interest, or so much more going on in the church. And you might think, wouldn't it be nice to be there? Well, it might be nice, it might not. But we always can fall into that temptation to look around and be a little bit envious. And that temptation is there. But so one form of this temptation is to look at other churches and to imagine how better it would be. But there are other forms of that temptation. And it was this kind of temptation that the Colossians were facing. They were in a situation where new teachers had come into the church and said, okay, you've had a good start in becoming Christians. You've come to faith in Christ. But you know what? You haven't got it all. There's more that you're meant to have as Christians. And what you need is this fullness and experience as a Christian that we can give you, but if you stick with this chap Epaphras, well, he's not really equipped to give it to you because he doesn't really know about this himself. And so they say, he's done a good job in bringing you so far, but there's more that you're missing out on at present and that you should be looking for. And they were claiming that they were the only ones who had this way to a deeper spiritual fulfillment. And on the surface, it may have seemed very plausible. It may have seemed very credible. And it gave the appearance of being more fulfilling. But in actual fact, it was very dangerous because what it was doing was trying to take away from Christ being everything that these people needed. The message that Paul wants to communicate through his letter to the Colossians is the fullness and the completeness that we have as Christians in Christ and in Him alone. We don't need anything beyond what He can give us. Christ is the fulfillment of all that we are to know as Christians. So Paul could see the error of these new teachers, and he could see the damage that they were capable of doing if the Colossians gave in and started paying attention to them. So he wanted to try and protect these Colossians and prevent them from looking out enviously and thinking that grass was greener on the other side. There's the negative side, as he showed the reality of what the true experience was going to be on this other side, that it wasn't as wonderful as it was being portrayed. But there's also the positive side, when he wants to show the full depth and the richness of what they have on their side of the fence already, and why they don't need anything else in addition. So it's actually really important for all of us to think about this, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. It's still important for you to realize what the Lord Jesus Christ offers to all who come to faith in Him. It's a huge tragedy, isn't it, when Christians fail to appreciate what they have in Christ alone, when they become dissatisfied, because of all people, Christians should be the one who understands and appreciates these things fully. But it's an even bigger tragedy if non-Christians fail to appreciate it, because for them, they have no hope of salvation other than through Christ. Christ is the only way that our sins can be removed and that we can know fellowship with God. In verses 9 to 12 then, Paul tries to describe some of the incredible blessings that all true Christians can enjoy. In verse 6, he reminded them that they had received Christ Jesus the Lord. They had received Him already as the sovereign eternal God, and the whole of their spiritual life were bound up and revolving around Him. Now in verse 9, he goes on to speak about the unique nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it almost takes your breath away, the way in which he describes it, and yet it's just so simple a statement. Short and sweet, he says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Short. Simple statement. And yet, what wonderful riches and what wonderful depth there is in that. The Lord Jesus Christ had a totally unique and incredible nature. And it's almost impossible for us to understand it fully and to describe it adequately. We can try as we can to understand these things, but it's so difficult. But does that mean that we give up and say, well, that's in the too difficult box, I'll leave it on one side? Well, no, we shouldn't, because if we do understand more of the wonder of what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ became a man, then it helps us to be stronger in our faith and helps us in our daily living. So don't switch off. Ask God to help you and to bear with you as you try to understand these things with me tonight. But allow these things to amaze us as we turn to them. Ever since Jesus came into the world, there have been arguments about who He was. when he was with his disciples. We read the passage earlier that he asked them, who do the people around say that I am? They've seen me doing various miracles. They've seen me teach. What do people think about me? And some said he was Elijah, some prophet. And they had different views as to who it might be. Some thought it was John the Baptist come back to life after having been beheaded by Herod. But Jesus then said to the disciples, right, well, who do you think I am? And it was Peter who spoke out from this and said, you're the Christ of God. Now, the Holy Spirit had enabled him to understand that, and yet at that point he hadn't really got the full picture. He was still learning, and he was going to have to understand more, and he would be helped to understand more as time went on. But here we have this position of trying to understand just who Jesus really is. Paul was very clear. In Christ, in him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So, we sometimes have, people do silly little games, don't they, of how many people can you squeeze into a telephone box? And they do these incredible things and you think somebody's going to suffocate with all the other people cramming in around them, but they squeeze a huge number. But that says nothing. Here we have Paul saying that all the fullness of God, Jesus Christ, was the second person of the Trinity. He was God from time, before time began. He was eternal with the Father from everlasting to everlasting. And in him, all the fullness of the deity, of the Godhead, dwelled in a man as he lived on earth. He truly was God, and he truly was a man. And he didn't give up any of his deity. He didn't cease to be God in any way at all. And yet he became a man and he lived with all the experiences that we as humans have, all the limitations that we as humans have. And okay, he still had his divine powers, and from time to time he used them. But he also used his human physical powers and limitations and allowed himself to be constrained in this way. And that is so hard for us to understand and to grasp, and yet we need to be clear that this is who our Saviour really is. Now, the Father and the Spirit are all separate with the Son. They're all distinct persons within the Trinity. And they're all fully and completely God. But what we have when we come to the Scriptures, when we turn and read about Jesus, is that when we look at Christ, we see God in all his fullness. All the attributes of the divine Godhead are there in him. We see references to him being God, but that is so important that we truly understand it. And it's described here as being in dwelling in Christ bodily, in bodily form. Now, there's only so much that we can grasp of God, so much so that we can understand, because we're limited by our experiences and what we're capable of seeing and understanding at this present time. We can't see God the Father, we can't see God the Holy Spirit, but we can see God the Son, because he became a man and he lived in our world for us to see. And we see in him the essence and the glory of God concentrated in the form in this great eternal mystery that is revealed for us. So when he became a man, he didn't stop being God. But the body that he acquired, the humanity that he took on, enabled him to display his deity. It enabled him to show us in a visible form that we can see, that we can appreciate, that we can grasp in some way just what God is really like. Now, he didn't display all his attributes, his divine attributes, at all times through his life. He hid them. He never lost them. He hid them. He restrained them. They were veiled so that, for the most sake, for the benefit of the people that he met, that they weren't utterly destroyed by his holiness, and the sight of his holiness. But in the passage that we read earlier, he took three of his disciples and gave them a unique and wonderful experience of the fact that he still had all his divine attributes, even as a man. And to them they were given this wonderful privilege of seeing him transformed right in front of them. And they saw him with more of his deity. The veil was lifted a little, and they could see into this eternal realm and see it much more clearly. What a wonderful privilege. But that wasn't just for a limited period of time. The Lord Jesus Christ, whilst here on earth, was fully God all of the time, as well as being fully man. But the verb that Paul uses in this Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 is the present tense. He's saying that in Christ all the fullness of the deity continues to live in bodily form. Even now, even though the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, he still is fully God and fully man. He hasn't released his humanity, given it up as if it was a temporary thing that he just borrowed for a time. He now continues to live in heaven in his humanity as well as his deity. Now, this is a hard thing to grasp, but it's an important thing for us to understand, because we relate to God through this man and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have expected Paul to speak in the past tense, just about those 33 years that Christ lived on earth. But even though he's in heaven now, he continues to display for our benefit the full deity in his humanity. And the reason why he wants to emphasize that is not just to show off about his theological understanding, but to really give the Colossian Christians some tangible benefits and understanding. And he goes on in verse 10 by applying it, and he says, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." The completeness that we have as Christians is all bound up in this wonderful mystery of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. the fullness that Christ has is the fullness that he gives to us as his people. Now that doesn't mean to say that we are elevated to the same status as Jesus. We don't become divine. We don't become gods at all. And that certainly is never intended. The meaning is that Christ, because Christ is fully God and fully man, he is both willing and able to give us in our lives here in this world everything that is needed in order to make us complete in him as Christians. The completeness, the fullness that is available to us as Christians is all entirely bound up in this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul says a similar thing. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And Paul refers to there to the fullness of Christ in order to confirm the completeness of our salvation through him. But now he's going on from there. It's not just the completeness of our salvation that is dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the completeness of the provision that he makes for us in our lives as Christians that is determined and satisfied through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all out of his fullness that we receive grace upon grace. And the only thing that limits the fullness that we experience as Christians is our capacity to receive it, not his capacity to give it. The constraints that limit what we receive are in us, not in him. His deity, his humanity combine to ensure that he has the capacity to provide abundantly, and he knows what's best for us. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's because we have the God-man as our mediator in heaven with the Father now, that we have confidence as we approach him, and as we bring our requests and our prayers to him, and as we plead with him for help in our weaknesses. And we, through him, find mercy and grace in our time of need. So Paul is saying, if we have all this in Christ, what else is there to have as Christians? What could possibly be added to it? And that's why he's expressing it in this way. There is nothing else that we could want or need beyond these things. So that's why Paul starts verse 9 with the word for. He's saying, look, you don't need to be taken in by other people's teaching, trying to tell you that there's something else out there that you haven't, that you're missing out on. No, what you have is all secured through the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need anything else. You won't find a fullness anywhere else. And when we understand and recognize properly who Jesus is, we can see how foolish and hollow it would be to try to claim that there is any other way of having fullness as a Christian. The true nature of Christ, the blessings that we have in him, though, we have to admit they're not always fully appreciated and recognized. Even as Christians, we can undervalue the things that he has secured and provided for us. So, one reason for this may be that, well, he doesn't give us everything we ask for. Why should he? If we ask for things that are not for our best, not the best things for us, then he's not going to give us them, because he knows what's best. He has his plans, he has his purposes, and he is providing the things that we really, truly need, even if they are not the things that we appreciate the most. Now, we have an enemy who is subtle and dangerous, and one of the things that he's happy to do is to pamper to our vanity. He's quite happy to try and seduce us by twisting things around. Right from the start in the Garden of Eden, when he tempted Adam and Eve, he tried to seduce them that they were missing out on something. That God had given them this marvelous world that was complete and perfect in every respect. And yet, they weren't allowed the fruit from that tree over there. Why is God keeping that back from you? He's not letting you have everything that he's got to offer. And so Satan tempted. And Eve and then Adam were seduced and they regretted it to their great shame and to our harm. They had everything they could possibly have wanted, and yet they thought there was more. And it can be like that for us today as Christians. We can have everything that Christ has provided in the Lord Jesus, and yet we think there's more out there that we should be having and that we're missing out on, and we get led astray. So we have to be very, very careful when people come and say that there is more outside of what the Lord Jesus Christ has offered. And we need to look very, very closely to what it is that they're saying is the way to find these things. And we have to follow what the teaching of Scripture is and test it very carefully against what he has revealed. So Paul says that in verse 10 that you as Christians are complete in him. And he then goes on with a phrase that may seem a bit strange to us. He says, who is the head of all principality and power. Why does Paul go on to refer to principality and powers? Well, it would appear that part of what the new teachers were trying to say was that it involves the worship of angels, and the reference here to principalities and powers is thought to be a reference to angels, and that's also found in verse 18. There's a reference there to worship of angels, and verse 15 as well, there's another reference to principalities and powers, where he said, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And there is thought to be a reference to the fallen angels, those who rebelled and were thrown from heaven. But how then can we understand this? How is it possible that these things could possibly be used to improve the Christian life? How could people be deceived by these things? Well, the devil and the angels don't play fair. They're not going to come with something that is so obviously false and isn't going to be attractive to us. They're going to try to pretend to be angels of light, and in fact they're angels of darkness. They make it hard for us to see what's really going on. They'll happily play the part of vital intermediaries, using their considerable powers that they do still have to offer supposed blessings. And all of that can seduce people away from Christ himself. And that was a problem then, and it's still a problem today in churches. Some are so eager for the spectacular that they fail to follow the advice given to test the spirits and to be careful of what is being taught. It can look so attractive, it can look so alluring, but we need to test it. It's vital to use proper judgment so that we're not deceived. To counteract this danger, Paul points out the relationship between Christ and these powers and authorities. He points out that who is the head of all the angels? It is Christ. Christ is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And he is over all the angels. They are there to do his bidding, to serve him constantly, day and night. The faithful angels are totally obedient, submissive to God. Everything they do glorifies God and never themselves. They delight in serving Christ as their head. But the fallen angels, they refused to submit to him, and they still resist him constantly. And yet, even though they detest Christ and they despise Christ, these fallen angels still cannot escape his authority. He is still head over them, and he will send them to hell and condemn them for eternity. They cannot escape from his authority. So apart from Christ, the good angels can't help us. And because of Christ, the fallen angels can't hurt us. How foolish then to imagine that even an angel could improve on what we have in Christ. He's not only far superior in terms of power, his humanity means that he can relate to us in ways that an angel never could. An angel cannot understand how difficult it is for us to live in this fallen world with all the sin that is around. Because the good angels have never had to face that kind of situation like we have. But Paul reminds us that Christ has. Then in verses 11 and 12, Paul goes on to refer to two particular ceremonies. He speaks about circumcision and baptism. And it seems from this and from what he goes on to say in the rest of the chapter that these false teachers were emphasizing those ceremonial matters. Physical circumcision had been an important part of the Old Testament Judaism. It was not meant to be taken as a purely physical event. Right back in the book of Deuteronomy, when the law was given, in chapter 30 and verse 6, we read, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." There was always meant to be a circumcision of the heart. Something to address the fact that we are sinners and that we needed to deal with our sin and that we needed to come in repentance and faith to God. Time and time again, in the New Testament letters, we see this issue of circumcision being dealt with because it really got people in knots over and confused over how it should be dealt with. Now, it's a surprise to us perhaps because it's not really part of our culture and so we don't understand the issue as much as it would have been understood at the time. It was deeply ingrained in their culture because for the Jews, it still is. But in those days, a lot of the early Christians were Jews, of course. And those Jewish Christians wanted to preserve that, and the new Christians coming from outside of Judaism were being encouraged to be circumcised physically as well. But the longest passage that we have dealing with that is in Romans chapter 2, and it culminates in verse 29. Or is he the God of the Jews? Sorry, 2 verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is from men, but not God. So Paul constantly thought that the important thing about circumcision was not the physical act. It was the inner spiritual circumcision of the heart. It's putting off our sinful nature. And it's turning to Christ to rely on his strength to enable us to put the sinful nature aside. But that sinful nature needs to be understood properly. Sometimes we refer to the ongoing struggle we face between our old nature and our new natures. And that's the process of sanctification as we try, with God's help, to resist temptation and to live in ways that he teaches us to live. But we won't be free of sin until we get to heaven. We constantly have this battle. We constantly have this struggle. And we have to deal with it. We have to try to sanctify our lives as the Bible teaches. But that isn't exactly what Paul is saying here. And we can say that for two reasons. Firstly, he used the past tense. He's saying that for Christians, this is something that has already happened. So if it's something that has already happened, then when did it happen? We'll look at that in a minute. Secondly, he's saying it's done by Christ without any human involvement. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So it wasn't a human act of circumcision. It was done divinely. This is a one-off event for all Christians that happens at the start of their new life. It's when our sinful nature is removed, the one we're born with, the one that rejects and opposes God and leaves us incapable of pleasing him. That is removed when we become Christians. We need to understand this to know what Christ has done for us. It's not that our bad side has merely got the better of our good side, and that we need a little bit more help for our good side to overcome our bad side. That's not what it means to become a Christian. No, our sinful nature is something that we cannot change ourselves. Only Christ can do it, and by his act of circumcision of our hearts, he removes that sinful nature and he enables us to be able to live for him. That's not to say that we don't have this struggle with sin still. We do, but we now have the capacity, the capability of living as Christians, which we did not have before he did this act at our sacrifice when we became Christians. Our sinful nature needs to be dealt with, and that is spiritual circumcision, and Christ is the only one who can do that radical surgery. But thank God he does it for each and every one who comes to faith in him. Paul makes this clear in the second half of verse 11. He says, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, this is what Christ has done for us. And it's very relevant for us. You may think that circumcision isn't so relevant for us, but it really is, as I hope we've just seen. But then Paul goes on seamlessly to speak about baptism. And baptism is something we do still do today, and we have a baptistry out in the entrance there, and it's good when it's being used And as I said earlier, we hope to use our own one shortly. So how do we understand baptism, and how do we approach that? Well, the kind of things that Paul was saying about circumcision as being a problem, how can we possibly have a problem with baptism? Didn't Paul teach that Christians were to be baptized? Of course he did. He's not contradicting that. What is he saying then when he says in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead? He's continuing to describe the work of Christ, but now with reference to baptism. To understand it, we need to realize that Paul refers to spiritual baptism here, not the physical baptism. Just as he was speaking about the spiritual circumcision, here he's speaking about spiritual baptism. And Paul makes it clear that he's speaking about it in spiritual terms from the way in which he describes it as in verse 12. Our burial and resurrection with Christ don't occur at our physical baptism. Baptism is something that we arrange after somebody has become a Christian and made a profession of faith. But what Paul is speaking about here is the spiritual baptism that occurs when a new Christian comes to faith in the first instance. The act of baptism, physical act of baptism, doesn't have a mystical power to make us Christians or to enhance and improve our Christian experience. It's an act of obedience, and it's a public profession of the radical change that has taken place already in our hearts when we become Christians. Spiritual baptism takes place at that time, at the same time as this spiritual circumcision. And when we look at how Paul describes it, we can see that similarity and connection. He refers to two aspects, our being buried with him and being raised with him. The first of these relates to the burial and disposal of our old sinful nature through the death of Christ. In other words, that symbolizes the same event as is symbolized in spiritual circumcision, the removal of our old sinful nature. But it goes on then in the symbolism of baptism to speak of a new aspect, which is this raising up again. And that is the giving of a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being raised with Christ. This is just as important as the first part. Being a Christian is more, much, much more than just having our sins removed. It's about having been raised with Christ, given a new life, a new nature in him. When we baptize people physically, we don't immerse them in the water and leave them there. That wouldn't be a very good idea. You wouldn't have many Christians in the church if you just left them there. No, it's about raising them as well. And that is an important aspect, not just in this, the physical act, but the spiritual one. The raising up, we are raised with Christ. Just as Christ was raised from the dead and will die no more. So we as Christians are raised through the Lord Jesus Christ into this eternal life. And that is the symbolism of what takes place. It's not that we are the same as we were, just with the slate wiped clean so that we can start again and try and do better next time around. We're not the same. No, that wouldn't be good enough. We'd be going back to our old ways. What is the difference this time is that our nature is changed and we are given a new nature that is capable of living for God and wants to live for God. The resurrection of Christ was a really dramatic event, and so is the raising of each new Christian to eternal life. What power did it take to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? Nothing less than the power of the Godhead. What power does it take to give new life to Christians? The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is given to us to give us the new life as Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been buried with him, but also raised with him. Everything we need as Christians is given to us in Christ. Paul sets out then to convince the Colossians that the fullness they enjoyed in Christ is absolutely everything they need. And when you understand these things, as I've tried to open them to us tonight, then we can see that there really isn't anything else that we could possibly want. Everything else pales into insignificance in comparison. Other things may be dressed up to look attractive. They may seem on the surface to be safe and beneficial. The grass may have looked greener. But if you examine it properly, and then you realize that it doesn't help, it diminishes. So we must be very careful. We mustn't be tempted to look around and jealously and see and want other things for the wrong reasons. Of course, we mustn't make our services deliberately boring, unattractive. We should make them dynamic and vibrant and teach the full wonderful truth of God as he has revealed it to us. We don't need to resort to gimmicks to make the Christian life attractive. We don't need to entertain people in order to make them become Christians. No, we should look to present before them the four wonders of the Christian life and all that God has done. There's nothing better than this. And we as Christians, we should be thrilled by it. And we should be filled with praise to our God. So if there are any here who are not Christians, there may be other things that are really important to you in this life. And that is something that we're not trying to deny and put down. There are important things for us to deal with in our lives in this world. But there is something even more important than all of those things that take up your time and interest and desires. The most important thing you could ever have is a relationship with the eternal God through the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness and cleansing of your sins. There is nothing that is actually more important and more wonderful and satisfying than these things. Now, people sometimes need to be shaken up a little bit. A few years ago, we would never have thought that the world's banking system would collapse lead to a massive long depression. And yet, people woke up one September a few years ago and found the world falling apart. For many people, it really shook them up. They thought their futures were secure, but then this economic crisis has just devastated so many. The only hope that we can have that lasts is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anything else that you think can last like that? Don't dismiss Christ. Turn to him and look at these deeper things. Don't waste your life chasing after temporary pleasures, things that will be gone in a little while. Don't wait until you meet Christ face to face to discover that you've been deceived and you've missed out on the greatest treasure of all. As Christians, we should be displaying this treasure all around. We should be thrilled by it and treasure it beyond anything else. Which side of the fence is the greenest? It's Christ's side, isn't it? Praise God.